We continue the Shiur in Gemara. Gemara says in the Yeshiva, the rabbis of the Gemara asked a question. Now this question would seem very elementary. You ask any child today, a child can answer it. But the reason the child can answer it is because it's so simple, since it was studied so many thousands of years ago and determined then. Note, though, that this very elementary, simple question, as elementary as it is, and as seemingly unimportant, but still is very vital to Hebrew law, as is every bit of information. Question is, you may ask, what is the nature of human hair? What is the nature, the sense, where does the hair grow from? At which point does human hair grow? Does it grow from the scalp outwards? Or, as long as the hair is, when it grows from the tip of the hair out, which means that the hair itself remains, and the growth begins at the tip of the hair that's already, let's say the hair is an inch long. Not more than an inch. More than that is disgraceful. The hair is an inch long, and at the end of that inch, there is added to it additional hair as time goes by. It grows outwards. Or, as we said, there's a growth from the roots, and the tip of the hair remains always the same until you cut. That's the question. What is the difference whether the hair grows from the roots or from the outside tip? Difference would be in the case of a Nazir. A Nazir is one who made a vow to become a Nazir. He cannot drink wine, he cannot cut his hair. If his hair is cut in the middle of the 30-day period of Nazir, it means that he has spoiled, he has destroyed this period, and must begin to count again. Now, what if thieves, bandits, captured this Nazir, and they cut his hair off, but they left enough hair to be considered legally hair? How much is that? What do we consider legally hair? The amount, the hair long enough to be able to bend over, where you can grasp it and bend it over, double it, where the tip of the hair could be bent towards the scalp and touch the scalp. Sometimes hair is that short, a real kosher, the length of hair is that short, you can't bend the hair. It's so minute, it can't be bent. But if they left that much, not little, but that much, so they can be bent over, that's considered legally hair. It's the usual length of hair. So if they left that much, the point now is that he was given a haircut. The Nazir did have his hair cut. If we say that the hair grows from the roots, then that means that the hair they cut was that hair that was there at the time he made the vow. It had now grown outwards, and this is the hair they cut, which means that he had cut off the hair about which he made a vow, and he had destroyed his period of Nazir. He must begin counting again. But if we say that the hair grows out from the tip, then the original hair about which he made this vow, he declared holy, that hair had not been touched by these bandits. That hair still remained. He didn't do anything to harm the hair on which he made the vow. Now, this is the question, though. We see where the decision, the answer to this question, would affect the law of a Nazir. Question again is, does hair grow from the roots outwards, or does it grow from the tip out? He then goes into a lengthy discussion about this, and the final decision, final answer is, we have proof that the hair grows from the roots, because we see that those people who are old and have white hair, and they dye their hair black in order to look young, we note that after a while, the hair that was dyed remains black. It's only the hair at the scalp new hair that continues to grow, that is white. And that is conclusive proof, the Gemara says, that the hair grows from the roots. Now, actually, though this is a technical question, and it does affect a law of Nazir, which is one of the laws of the Torah, still, the Gemara has another motive in mentioning this point. The Gemara really speaks about this case in reference to what the Zohar HaKadosh says, that hair itself is called motarot, which means waste matter. The hair is called waste, and the hair is called tum'ah. For example, a mit, dead person is tamit, and even in a dead person, the hair continues to grow, because there the tum'ah flourishes. But what is the actual waste in the case of a person during life? The waste is that which is unnecessary. That's called waste. So anything that's important to a person's life, a person's neshama, that's called necessity. Performance of mitzvot, even eating that which is a mitzvah, like a Shabbat and holidays, or eating for the sake of being able to study Torah, that is kodesh, it's holy. But those items that are unnecessary, luxuries, going to places of tum'at, that is waste. Any ta'avah, evil desires, sinful desires, that's called waste. So the symbol of this waste is the hair. The hair is the tumah. It symbolizes all of the evils within a person that emanate, stem from this person. Now the Gemara asks, what is the origin of this waste? Does it come from deep within the person? Is this evil inclination, this yitzhara deep in the person, this evil desire? Or is it something that's aside, outside of the person, an additional item, which attaches itself to a person from outside? And the Gemara answers, note that people who put on a pretense, those who pretend to be religious, they put on a mask of religion, and actually, deep down, they are frauds. They are irreligious and evil. This is the case of the example of a person who is old, white hair, and dyes his hair black to pretend to be young, like a person who would plate a brick, stone, with gold, where outwardly it would look like it's pure gold. Actually, inside is worthless. So that when this mask is removed, as the hair grows out, we see that this person was a fraud. He actually has white hair. This proves that the evil comes from within. The seat of the Yetzirah is within, deep within the heart of the person. And the person must battle from within himself to overcome this evil inclination, this evil desire, this satanic Yetzirah, and to purify himself completely, to rid himself completely of this. This is what we once mentioned. The Zohar HaKadosh says that Hashem created person. It says, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et Adam. Hashem created man. Vayitzer is Vav Yud Yud Tzadik Resh. The spelling should have been, or could have been, Vav Yud Tzadik Resh. Why two Yuds? The Zohar HaKadosh says, because Vayitzer, two Yuds, shows that there are two Yitzers, Yitzer Hara and Yitzer Tov. Now, notice that this means Hashem created the person and gave him these two inclinations, two Yitzers, Yitzer Tov, Yitzer Hara. Notice, though, the Zohar HaKadosh says that in the Vayitzer, we pronounce only one of the Yuds. We don't say Vayitzer, it's just Vayitzer, which means one Yud is open, pronounced, the other yud is silent. It's sort of a silent partner. It's overpowered. This is to teach us that a person has two yitzers, but he is supposed to overpower the evil yitzer and work only with the good yitzer, the yitzer tov. So this is the battle. It's called Melchemet HaYetzer, battle in life that a Jew has against his Yetzer Hara. He is given the strength, the ability to overcome his Yetzer Hara. That's why we are called Yisrael. The evil inclination is a malach. Yisrael means the ability to overpower the angel of evil. And with that, he can subdue this Yetzer Hara by Yitzhak to have the good rule within him. Benedel says that a person, rather than to destroy the Yetzer Hara completely, he should use the Yetzer Hara, press him down, and enslave him, use him for good. For example, if a person is filled with a passion, a heat, a desire to commit sin, immediately convert that desire and use that heat to sully, to pray with fire, with intensity. So whatever the Yetzer Hara gives you, intended for evil, convert that energy to good. That's what's meant by subduing the Yetzer Hara. Subdue him, make him your slave, and make him work for you. We see that when the Yemeni says something, there is a lot of depth to it, though it seems at first elementary. The Yemeni says that Rabbi Meir was one of the two greatest students of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai Zal. Rabbi Meir was so great that the rabbis of the Yemeni could not even follow his teachings. He was called Rabbi Meir because he enlightened the eyes of the rabbis in Torah. But he was so deep that they couldn't really fathom his words, and they were afraid to conduct themselves in law according to his words. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, the chief rabbi of the Gemara, who had seen Rabbi Meir once, as the Gemara says, learned some Torah from him, but who was the chief rabbi after Rabbi Meir, said that after Meir's Histalkut, his passing, said Rabbi Meir's students are so sharp, so clever, that they are dangerous. So when he taught Torah, he told the students at the door of the Bet Midrash, do not permit the students of Rabbi Meir to come into this yeshiva where I teach, because their motive is to start trouble, to ask deep questions that would embarrass me. I don't want to have them in here. The Yemeni says that one student of Rabbi Meir, in fact, his chief disciple, whose name was Sumchus, forced his way in. And he asked the question of Rabbi Yehuda when he was teaching. Rabbi Yehuda became very angry and said, didn't I warn you not to leave them in? Here's your proof. Look at the questions he's asking. Rabbi Yossi said, since Rabbi Meir passed away, Rabbi Yehuda became angry, I should remain silent about this. I will answer and explain the words of Sulchus to show that it's not intended to embarrass, that he really has said something that is that deep and correct. Because if I remain silent, what's going to happen? The words of Rabbi Meir, his teachings, will pass away from us completely. They'll be rejected, Chas v'Shalom, completely forgotten. I want to prove that his words are really deep and correct, and this will keep his teachings alive. By the way, for those who visited the Tiberias, the Tzion of Rabbi Meir Balanes, of course, as you know, there's one upstairs by the Sfaradim, and one down at the bottom for the Ashkenazim. The Ashkenazim, of course, have the right one because they're closer to him. Actually, it's below. Secondly, in the one by the Ashkenazim, you have Rabbi Meir, and right next to him, you have Sumchus, the grave of Sumchus too. That was his main student, his top student. The Yemeni says, again, speaking about cutting hair, it's very important it's bad to cut hair, very important it's bad to see that hair is kept very short, to avoid the foolishness that comes with long hair. However, there's a certain portion of the head that is forbidden to cut, and that is the peot, side earlocks that are forbidden to shave off completely. It is permissible to cut them with a scissors, but not to shave them off. Even with a kosher electric razor, even with that, it's forbidden to cut them off completely. Now, the Ari HaKadosh says that pe'ah, there are two pe'ot, the right and the left. Pe'ah is Begimetria Elokim. Twice Elokim means both pe'ot is Begimetria Ekev. Elokim is 86, twice is 172 or Ekev. Now, this is what's meant by Abraham Avinu. Hashem said, Abraham Avinu obeyed my mitzvot, my Torah. The symbol was, Ekev asher shema Abraham bekoli. Not that he kiyem, he fulfilled. Shema, he listened. Because over the years, he had this Ekev, the two peot. He kept his peot long to fulfill the mitzvah of peah, which is twice Elokim. So cutting off the peot is one of the mitzvot of the Torah. In fact, it's mentioned a few times. Now, the question is, how about cutting off the peot of a child? Child is not required by law, not punishable for any sins. And what if an older person cuts off the peot of a child? The Medrash of Rav Huna said, if an older person cuts off the peyot of a child, he has committed a sin of cutting peyot. It's not just the person who has his own cut off, but the removal of peyot, the act of removing peyot, is a sin no matter who you do it to. The Medrash says that Rav Ada Bar Ahava said to Rav Huna, if you hold that, how come then that your child had his peyot cut? Now, of course, they were cut because of illness, and after a sickness with a child, in order to let the child return to health, it was customary to shave off the head of the child to remove any trace of disease. But if it is that much of a sin, then how come that the peyot of your child were cut? Who cut them? Rav Huna said, it was my wife who did it. So Ada Bar Ahava said, well, let your wife bury her children. The Medrash says that as long as Rav Ada Bar Ahava was alive, Rav Huna could not have children. He had children, and they died. Every one of them was buried through the curse of Rav Ada Bar Ahava. This curse was not meant with, he didn't put heart feeling into it, but the words of its tzaddik must come true. And this was a slip of the tongue, and because of this slip of the tongue, Rav Huna could not have children throughout the entire life of Rav Ada Bar Ahava. That is, he did. He didn't say he shouldn't have children. He said that she should bury them, which means he should give birth, and the child should die. Give birth again, the child should die. Bar Minan. That's what happened. The reason was that the Ada Bar Ahava said this, he argued this point. He said that an older person is responsible for his own peyot. Now, if you say that cutting the peyot of a child is asur, then it's not the person who's cutting that counts, it's the act of cutting. Therefore, a woman who cuts the child's hair is also committing the sin. So Rav Huna's wife did it, she was committing the sin of cutting his hair. Rav Ada Bar Ahava held that cutting the child's hair is no sin at all. It depends upon who is being cut. If it's an older person, then the one who cuts the peyot off is guilty. Plus, of course, the person whose hair is being cut off also. But for a child, it is not so, and therefore it would have been permissible. Point is, again, we see the seriousness, the kedusha of the words of Tzadikim. Careful one must be not to ever antagonize them or to raise their ire. He then says, how do we know that it is forbidden for a woman to dress with the garb of a soldier? Soldier means a man. Women are not to be soldiers, despite the fact that we have draft today for women. According to the Gemara, women are not made to carry arms. Even it says that we know this in the Pasuk, which says that no woman is allowed to wear male clothing, and no man is allowed to wear female clothing. This does not mean, the Gemara says, only the clothing. This means anything pertaining to a man that is carried by a woman, that is purely male, that is breaking this law. Anything pertaining to a woman that's done by a man is breaking this law too. For example, if a man uses any type of makeup whatsoever, though he's not wearing women's clothing, he's breaking the law of a man wearing women's clothing. In the case of arms, weapons, sword, this is considered the garb of a man. So a woman cannot have a sword or a weapon. The fact we find in the case of, we discussed the case of Yael, when Sisera escaped from the battle with Barak, Jewish general, he came to the hut of Yael, this woman is Sadeket, who killed him. We note there that she did not use a sword. She took out a spike and a hammer, and she nailed his head to the ground, killed him that way, but did not use a sword, because a sword is the kelim, the articles, the garb of a man. Yemena says that this pertains to anything that is the custom of that certain sex. For example, it is customary for women to shave the hair of their arms, under the arms. A man who shaves off the hair under his arms is breaking this law of the Torah. Yemena asks, one of the rabbis said, but we saw that Rabbi Yochanan, chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael, didn't have any hair under his arms. You notice this in the mikveh. Even the answers, because Rabbi Yochanan was very, very old, by that time the hair had fallen out. Otherwise, of course, he had never, Chas v'Shalom, shaved the hair under his arms. Even it says that there was once a person brought before Rav Ami on a certain charge. And in those days, the chief rabbis had the right to give malkut, to give lashings, whipping. As they stripped this person to the waist, he noticed that he had hair under his arm. Rav Ami said, this is a religious Jew. He's a Talmid Chacham because he knows this law. I hereby excuse him from this whipping. He will not whip a Talmid Chacham. But we see here that the law of a man conducting himself like a man is that strict, that the slightest item that resembles the act of a woman is forbidden. Any kind of makeup, no matter where it is, what type it is absolutely asur. Anything that resembles the garb of a woman, this too would definitely include long hair. This is a woman's crown. This should be avoided by man. It is that serious. Even it says, Rav said to his son, Rabbi Chiya, the son of Rav, he said to him, when you're at a meal, any place where you're offered a cup of blessing, his words would grab it and say the Berecha. One person is supposed to say Kiddush, or blessing, to cover for others. You be the one to grab it. Say the Berecha, let the others answer, Amen, you cover for them. Why? Because the mitzvah of making a berakha is so great that you should rush to do this. Yemena says that Rav Huna said it to his son too, the same as Rav, because Rav Huna was one of the main students of Rav. Later on, Rav Huna passed down to his son also, Chatof Ubrich, grab and make the berakha. Don't wait, don't hesitate. Be the first to make the berakha. Yemena asks, How can we say that? Does this mean to say that making the beracha is that important, is more important than the others? We have learned that Biyosi said that between the two, if one person makes a beracha, the other person answers amen, the one that answers amen gets a bigger mitzvah than the one who says the beracha. So why should Rav say, grab it and say the beracha? Don't grab it. Let somebody else tug it. You answer amen. You'll have a bigger mitzvah. In fact, the Yemen says, Rabbi Nahrai also said, he swore by heaven, in fact, that this is true. One answering amen is a bigger mitzvah than one who says the beracha, because this is like soldiers going to battle. The weaker ones go first to the attack, and then come the cavalry behind them. They finish up, they mop up afterwards. They are the heroes. So this is comparable to the weak one goes first with the beracha, then comes the powerful one with his amen. So we see from here that the saying of the amen is more important. The Zohar Kadosh explained more, a little deeper. When a person says a beracha, he says, Baruch atah Hashem. That's just one of Hashem's names, the way it's pronounced. Ado. That's the way it's pronounced. It's written differently. It's written in the way that cannot be pronounced. Yud Kei Vav Kei. Now, the gematria of those two names, Yud Kei Vav Kei, is 26, and Ado, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, is 65. Once the person saying Yibidacha is only saying the one that amounts to 65. Person answering Amin, Amin is Begimetria 91, which is the total of both combined. Therefore, this is the meaning that the person answering Amin is greater, is doing a bigger mitzvah than the person saying Yibidacha. Because he has a combination of both the names of Hashem. Even the answers questions about Rav, how come he said that his son should grab and make a beracha. The Gemara answers that there is a debate among the first rabbis of the Gemara. The Rav holds with the rabbis of the Gemara, who maintained that making a beracha was greater. They said that it is a mitzvah to make a beracha, it is a mitzvah to answer amen. But the reward in heaven is given to he who is first. The first reward is given to he who is first. Who is first? The one that makes the beracha. That there is an advantage, a good point, both sides. The one that makes the beracha is performing the mitzvah first. He gets reward to being first. The one that answers amen is performing a mitzvah, something that is so great, above the kedusha of the beracha. We have an actual debate here, and naturally both are right. Only it teaches us only that a person should be very careful and have kavanah when he says a beracha, especially when he answers amen. Say this with kavanah, complete kavanah. Yonah says that Talmidei Chachamim, the learned students of Torah, increase, they bring about peace in the world. By their study of Torah, they bring about peace. As the Pasuk says, V'chol banayach, limudei Hashem, those who study Torah, V'lav shalom banayach, al tikri banayach, do not say these are the children, sons who study Torah, but bonayach, those who build, they create. These Talmidei Chachamim who study Torah. But why do we say they create and build? Because the Gemara says that there are two types of learning. One is the study of Mishnayot, the Mishnah. The other is a study of Gemara. Those who study Mishnah, the Gemara says they are called Mevalei Olam, destroyers of the world. Those that study Gemara are called Bonim. They build, they create. Why? Because from the Mishnah, we can never arrive at a clear-cut halakha, clear-cut law. Mishnah, we have debates among rabbis. We cannot understand clearly their words until the Gemara comes, elaborates, elucidates, clarifies the statements of the rabbis of the Mishnah. And then we can arrive at a conclusion as to who the Lord is like. So one who learns Mishnah only Then he is posek. He derives his laws from the Mishnah. He destroys the world because undoubtedly, at most times, he will arrive at the wrong law. Whereas those Talmidei Chachamim, which means those who study Gemara, they are the opposite. They don't destroy the world. They do the opposite. They build the world. Therefore, they are called Bonayich. They are builders. And the Gemara brings another pasuk, which says, Hashem oz li'amo yitein, to show that from Torah comes peace. Hashem oz li'amo yitein, Hashem gave oz power, which means Torah. Hashem yivarech demo ba'shalom. Hashem blesses his people with shalom, with peace. Now why is the Torah called power? Torah is called fire. Ish dat lamo, fire. The words of Hashem are like fire. But why is this power? Because the Gemara says, why was the Torah given to the Jews? Because the Jews are azim. They are strong. They are powerful. They are arrogant. They are headstrong, stubborn. And the Torah weakens them. The Gemara says, if the Jews had not received the Torah, there'd be no nation on earth that could ever withstand the power of the Jews, could ever stand up to them. They would be the conquering nation of all time. The Torah weakened them, made them soft, and therefore they are so downtrodden. Now this means that physically, because of the Torah, the Jews do suffer. Spiritually, as the body becomes weak, the neshama becomes strong. This gives added strength to the neshama, which means, as the Zohar Kadosh says, the Gemara says, that as a result, Olam Hazeh, this world was given to Esav, to the Rishayim, Olam Haba was given to the Tzadikim, to Yaakov, to the Jews. Therefore, the Torah is called Oz because it is that strong that it can overpower the strength, the initial strength of the Jews, weaken that power, and make them receptive to the Kedusha, the holiness of Torah. We now go into the Gemara called Gittin. Gemara speaks about the case of the Pelegish Begiv'ah. Story of Pelegish Begiv'ah in the Navi tells us about the time of the judges before King Saul. There were no kings yet. There was no strict government, no one to lead the Jews. People were sort of loose without leaders. At one time, something happened to a man whose wife committed some crime against him. She did something wrong. She angered him. Then he threw her out. Then she went to her father's home. This man later regretted his action. He went to her father's home to bring her back. Her father was happy, of course, to get rid of his daughter. Pleasure. So he kept this man at his home for a few days to celebrate the fact they were together. Each day the man said, I must leave. And the father said, please stay one more day. He stayed again and again until finally he said, I must leave. The father-in-law said, but it's late at night. It's dangerous to go out. He said, I've overstayed my time. I cannot wait any longer. So he went out late at night. That is, towards evening. They can't travel at night. They had no street lamps in those days on the roads. He went out at night, towards evening, and he traveled until it became too dark to go any further. And he came to the city of the tribe of Benjamin, which is Yerushalayim. That's the portion of Benjamin. He came to that city. There was no one there to take him in. He was on his mule together with his wife. And he waited for someone to invite him in. An old man came and said, come to my house, you're welcome. Came into the house. Shortly afterwards, there was banging on the door. And there were a lot of rowdies outside. So we don't accept strangers here. Surrender this man to us. The old man pleaded with them. They refused to listen. Finally, this man said, I cannot surrender the man to you. You can have his wife. do with her as you please. Maybe you might satiate, you might fill your evil desires. But if I give you the man, there'll be certain murder. So he put his wife out, closed the door, he went up to bed, thinking that this would be a temporary affair. He got up in the morning, he opened the door, he found his wife was dead at the doorstep. These people had tortured her to death. This man became so incensed, so infuriated, he took his wife, placed her on the mule, came home. He took a knife, a sword, and he cut her up into 12 parts, put these into a package, each part. He mailed these packages to the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This gory package with a message, what are you going to do about the evil of the tribe of Benjamin? This resulted in a civil war in which many thousands and thousands of Jews were killed in this battle, all due to the story of this Pelegish Begiva. The city of Giveh, Pelegish means a concubine, not an actual wife, an additional wife. The Gemara says now, what was it that angered this man that his concubine had done? What crime did she commit? The Gemara answers a debate between two rabbis. One says he found a fly in his food. The second says he found a hair. The question is, which one is right? This is a question of a story. It's not a law. Will you state a law? Is it kosher? Is it not? There's a debate about it. Here they are arguing a case that actually happened in the past. Could it be that these two holy rabbis arguing about a case, one of them is true, the other one is making chas v'shalom a false statement, but you have these two in the Gemara, in the Torah. The Gemara says that one found Eliyahu the Navi, the prophet. And he asked him, what is Hashem doing now? And he asked, the Navi answered, Hashem is teaching the story of Pelegish Begiva, this woman of the city of Giveh. So he asked, what does Hashem say about the story? The Navi answered, Hashem at the teaching says, Navi, this rabbi says this way, this is the reason that he threw her out. The second rabbi says the other way. So this rabbi asked, Chas v'shalom, is there a doubt in heaven as to which is right? The Navi answered, no. This means that both are the words of Hashem, both were true. What happened was, actually, that he found a fly. And he was not that particular. He didn't throw her out yet. Later, he found a hair, and this time, he became so furious that he threw her out. Which means that both were true, because if not for the fact he had found a fly first, he would not have thrown her out for the hair. So the first rabbi who says because of the fly is right. Second rabbi says he found a hair. He's also right because he said he threw her out because of the hair, which was true. What he found there, that's what he threw her out. We see that both of them are the words of Hashem. Both are emet, both are truth. This is the case most all places in the Gemara. Whenever we find a debate between two rabbis, the question is always, this is the word of Hashem. How can you have two opposites or two different cases, two different items? In all cases, we delve deeply enough, we find that naturally words of the rabbis are not their own. They are the words of Hashem. The author of the Torah, the author of the Gemara is Hashem. All these words are Hashem's words and all of them are true. We only have to find a deep enough explanation to show how both of them are actually true. The Gemara says now that a person should be very careful. The lesson we learn from this story is a person should be very careful. They should never inject fear into his home. Because we find in the case of Pelegish Begiveh that he had injected a fear into his wife. And it wasn't that he threw her out, that he frightened her so that she ran. She fled from him. Now, had he not injected this fear in his wife, she would not have fled. He would not have had to go after her. His wife would not have been brought to the city of the tribe of Benjamin. She would not have been killed. There have been so many thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish lives would have been saved. This was all due to the fact that he injected so stark a fear into his wife. And therefore, the Yemenis as a person should be soft at home. Never play too hard a role as master of the home. The Yemenis says, now, for example, Erev Shabbat, a man must ask or must state, light candles. Tell the wife to light candles. If the hour is close, the time is close to the deadline, he is supposed to say or ask, did you light candles yet? This is apparently a case where he does not see the candles. He's not in the room where the candles are lit. He is busy, occupied, studying Torah, preparing his own things for Shabbat. So he should ask his wife, did you light candles? But he should ask it to her in a soft tone. Because if he asks it in a harsh tone, and it is at the time of the deadline, or past the deadline he asked this question, she'll be so afraid to say that she didn't, if she did not, that she'll run to light candles, even though it's already Shabbat, that she'll break the Shabbat due to the fear of her husband. Therefore, a person making this statement or asking this question should do it softly to avoid a tragedy that might come from injecting that type of fear at his wife. The Yemenis says that Lev Ashi said, I never heard this law before, that you're supposed to ask this question softly, and yet I understood it myself, my own intellect. I judge this to be the case, that a person should be careful not to ask this question harshly. The Yemenis says, too, another case, a person should not speak too harshly and frighten his wife, because there was a very great person, very great tzaddik, who frightened his wife, and she was so afraid that there was no time for her to prepare a meal for him. She was afraid he might be very angry. She gave him something unkosher. This due to the fact that he caused her to be so frightened of him. He then asked, how could that happen? The Yemenis says that to a tzaddik, this will never happen. Accidentally, no tzaddik will ever commit a sin. Not commit a sin means a sin that pertains to food. You might accidentally trip over a wire, cause a light to go on or off on Shabbat, so where it doesn't affect himself bodily. But it'll never happen to have an accident where he'll eat taref food. His body will absorb, his bloodstream will absorb things that are taref. This Hashem will never let happen to him by accident. So how could there have been a case here where this tzaddik, because of his angry mood, caused his wife to give him taref food? Even the answer is that Chas v'Shalom did not happen, but he caused his wife to attempt to give him taref food. He caught himself on time. He was saving time. Hashem had not let this come to pass. But in his case, he was saved. Other cases, it teaches us, another person might not be saved, and this is what might happen to a person if he leads the home too strictly. The relation between a husband and wife should be one of softness and harmony. In that case, by dealing softly with a wife, he can keep her much more respectful and much more religious out of devotion rather than out of fear to her husband. This is what the Torah wants in married life. And in general, a person who deals softly without kas can always accomplish more with every person. We should be zocheh to fulfill these mitzvot. with an ahava, a love to Hashem, to the Torah, to the mitzvot, to the tzaddikim, and it is the chut of the fulfillment of these mitzvot. We should see with our eyes the coming of Mashiach Sitkenu, the Yom Bet HaMikdash, the Heira B'Yamenu, Amen, B'Yamen.